Hallelujah. Blessed be your wonderful name, Lord. It's you that declares that he's worthy. He's your sacrifice. And if he's not worthy, then you've still got to pay a price. But he's worthy. And you know that. He's your lamb. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back again for evening time service. We want to go a little further with four verses. Usually I send the translators about 11 pages of scriptures and quotes, but it's amazing how much you can squeeze out of four verses. Two, actually, if you don't get to the other two. I was afraid, part 15. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So if you are led by the Spirit of God, the only way that you could be led by the Spirit of God is if you are a son of God or a daughter of God. If you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, you are led daily by the Spirit of God. He's got it all in control. Everything's in his hands. You trust him? Doesn't make it easy, but it's in his hands. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we can receive these things at different levels. Perhaps maybe when you're first giving your heart to the Lord and you're first entering into this journey with him, when you read this, at first it'll tell you, if there's a spirit of bondage that's hunting me, now I know that I don't have to put up with it. Because he says here, I've got a spirit of adoption. And if I have that, I don't have this other spirit again to fear. You don't know that until he tells you. He's telling you right here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, well then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads once more, Father, as we come to you once again in the evening time. We're so thankful and grateful, Lord, for this opportunity once again. We treasure it. We don't take it lightly. We know that there might even come a time in our day that these things are not as easy as they are right now. They're not as accessible. Maybe these doors will be closed up. We don't know. We know that eventually they will be. We don't know when, but rather than waiting until then to appreciate what we have, we want to appreciate it while we have it. So, Lord, we want to take full advantage of it tonight, and we just invite you once again to speak to us, Lord, as you desire to speak to us and according to what our needs are. And we're fully trusting in you tonight, once again, Lord, to manifest yourself, to lead us, to guide us, to heal us, deliver us, encourage, strengthen, correct, teach, whatever it is that we have need of. We look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. For you'll share no glory with anyone. There won't be you and some team that's declaring, look what we did. It's what you did. And it's a work that you've done all of your own. No one else. It's a sovereign work of yours. And it's a great work of yours. And all honor and all glory goes to you. So we invite you once again, Lord, to minister to us. And bless each and every one that's here tonight, Lord. Be with those that couldn't be with us. And Father, we surely give you praise and honor and glory. Worthy is the Lamb. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. I'm so thankful tonight, friends, that the Lord has made a way for us to come out from under the bondage of the spirit of fear. It's a horrible thing. I'm sure that all of us can recall a time in our life when we were controlled by that or ruled by that before Jesus got a hold of our lives. And Paul tells us very plainly that it's not the Lord's will for us to remain bound by fear. We're not doing a service to God. We're not giving any honor to him. And it's not something that we're bearing or that we're called to bear. though we know that there are certain levels and there are certain types, as we've looked at in this series, there are certain levels and certain types of fear that will continue to be beneficial to the believer after they come to Christ. But these are not fears that control you. These are not fears that dominate you or motivate you to do certain things or to not do other things. That's not what sons and daughters of God are called to endure. And I would sure hate to, for my sacrifice to pay a price for something so that I don't have to endure it and then me not cash in on it. It would be just, you know, he took those lashes for me for no reason. When we surrender our lives to him, friends, and we accept him by faith that he's our sacrifice for our sin, well, then we also believe by faith that he bore the penalty that came with the sin that we committed. He bore that penalty in his own flesh, in his own body. So why would we think that we still have to pay for what has already been paid for? It's been paid in full. Either the debt is paid or it's not. If it's paid, it's paid. There's nothing left to pay. And as we saw at the beginning of this series, there are fears that bind us that are just a direct result of the fall of man. Man was not experiencing these fears before the fall, but it's a result of sin and separation from God. So before the fall, we know that the first couple did not walk in fear. And we know that the work of redemption is to settle the sin question once and for all, and then to restore man back to his original position, to bring restitution between him and his Father. So if that original sin was not characterized by the spirit of bondage to fear, well then, part of the proof of our redemption, it's that we no longer walk in fear. If we no longer walk in fear, then we know that the work of redemption is effective in our lives. Because that's one of the things that that work is to take that fear from our lives. That bondage of fear from our lives. So instead, we've been given a spirit of adoption, which is not a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of peace, it's a spirit of love, it's a spirit of confidence, faith, trust, rest in our Heavenly Father. So the devil will paint a picture to us, to some in religious circles, that God receives glory when we endure depression or when we endure fear or anxiety or worry for the gospel's sake. But if that's the case, then why didn't Paul say that? It's amazing what the devil will convince people to put up with for the gospel's sake. I got good news for the devil this evening, friends. The gospel is good news. It's not bearing anything. It's absorbing it. It's becoming a benefactor of it. It's good news. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Not to ask us to please just put up with it for a little bit longer for the Lord's sake. How does that benefit the Lord? Well, God will receive so much more glory if I just worry day and night about things because, you know, somebody has to do it, right? Who told you that? Where's that written down anywhere? Where did you sign up for it? When did you sign up for it? If you signed up for it, can't you just unsign up for it? I mean, if you willfully picked it up, can't you willfully put it down? Before we close tonight, I'm going to show you that you can. That you have that ability tonight. So why do we accept those things when the Word tells us that they're not for us? And I'm so thankful that the Word tells us very plainly. It's not, you know, it's not mystical, it's not in a way or sort of, but it just tells us plainly. Instead of enduring what the devil wants to lay on them, they're going to give God glory by walking in peace and walking in liberty and walking in the rest that comes with being a child of heaven instead of a child of hell. If you're a child of heaven, glorify your Father. Show the devil that you're happy even though you're in his Eden. And you're just biding your time. You're just patient. You're not worried about what you get in this life because your inheritance is waiting for you. And when you inherit your possession here on the earth, it's going to be cleaned up. You're not getting some rundown shack. You're not getting someplace covered with poison oak, with frogs jumping everywhere. It's going to be restored. So no, thank you, devil. I don't want my peace now. I'll take it when the Lord gives it to me, after he purifies it, cleans it up. So the power of this blood tonight, friends, is going to be on display in greater and greater and greater measures in our lives, despite Satan's very best efforts to make our lives miserable. Right now, he's working overtime. This is an age, this is a neurotic age. This is an age that's characterized with fear. Men's hearts are literally failing for fear. Others are going to see the hope and the peace and the joy that's within you, and they're going to ask you, what is it that you have? And how did you get it? How can you have such a peace? What is it about? What makes you tick? You know, you're going through the same thing I'm going through, but you're not falling apart. You're happy. You're not moaning and groaning. They are going to want what you have. And they won't need to be begged or shamed into serving a God that will give you that. Come on, friends. Some people, the religion that they have and the God that they serve, who would want it? If it's all about bearing this and bearing that, and moans and groans and suffering. Oh, sure, there's some of that too. We get that. But if there's no benefit to it, why would anybody want it? The best way to sell it is to just let it be on display. So it all depends tonight, friends, on whether we want to hold on to these things or if we instead want to be set free of them. Again, from Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul substitutes the word cry for the word prayer. Because that's really what you're doing. You're praying. You're speaking to your Father. That's praying. When we cry out to him, we're in prayer with him. We're in a conversation with him. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, the people asked God to give them laws so they could justify themselves. Give them laws so that they could keep these laws that they might live. It was their idea. And God knew that they couldn't keep the law, but he gave it to them anyway, because by giving him the law, or giving them the law, it would prove that salvation is not by keeping of the law. That keeping of the law won't save you, because you can't keep the law anyway. And it would prove once and for all that man, just like Adam before him, cannot keep their end of the covenant with God. God made a covenant with Adam, if you do this, and then I'll do that. But if you do this, then this is what will happen. But man can't keep his end of the covenant. So by giving them the law, what it would do is it would magnify the need for a new testament or for a new covenant that's sealed by the shedding of his own blood. The law brings fear. The law is cold. The law is unfeeling. The law is unbending. It's unyielding. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. Without the law, there's no fear of consequences of doing that which is wrong, because there's nothing to say that it is wrong. It's the law that tells you that it's wrong. So you're not guilty until there's a law. So the law tells you this. The law tells you that you're wrong. And the law tells you, here's the penalty for breaking the law. And before long, Israel came to the place where they fully realized that they were all lawbreakers. Because the law puts a spotlight on our sins. The law puts a spotlight on our need for a Savior. The law puts a spotlight on our fallen condition. Brother Branham put it this way, the law puts you in jail and throws away the key. There's no mercy in the law. Certainly, judges can have mercy or show leniency, but the law doesn't. So, by its very existence, the law causes men's heart to fear. Without the law, there's nothing to fear. With the law, and when we're under the spotlight of the law, and we know that we fall short of it, many times people will point fingers at others to draw attention away from themselves. Some become secret sinners. There's great motivation by fear to cover things up because the law is so severe and it's so unbending. There's no grace, mercy, there's no three strikes, you're out. There's you do this and this happens. So when Moses went up on the mountain to get the laws from God, those tablets of stone, that mountain that he went up on, it shook. That mountain was a fearful place. There was thunder and there was lightning and there was shaking. And there was fire seen ascending and descending on top of the mountain. And if a person was to so much as touch that holy mountain, and it was holy when God was descending upon it, well, then that person would die. Didn't matter if you accidentally leaned on it. Didn't matter if you lost your glasses and you wandered over and touched. There's the penalty. If your cow wandered over and ate some grass off that hill, it's dead. That's the law. Wouldn't you like to go to a church like that? Doesn't that sound like a swell place to go? Now, we are not at all criticizing the law. Don't take that as the point that we're trying to make. God's laws are just. His vengeance is just. It's right. It's required even. It's mind-boggling to think that a New Testament church would want to choose to live under an Old Testament covenant that's already been, man has already proven, a whole nation has already proven that you can't keep the letter. And even if you could keep the letter of the law, you can't keep the intent of it. The rich young ruler said, you know, he asked the Lord, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, keep the laws, you know. Don't do this, do that, honor your father and mother. He says, I've done all these from my youth. So by letter, he's kept the law. But there's no way he kept it by intent, right? And Jesus said, you can keep the law and hold malice in your heart or hatred in your heart, and you're guilty of murdering somebody. So let me ask you this. Did the rich young ruler offer a sacrifice each year? I'll just give you the answer. Of course he did. Why? Because even though he kept the law, he's still a sinner. So why would people follow a New Testament, claim to follow a New Testament covenant, and yet hold on to an Old Testament law or an Old Testament covenant, an Old Testament approach? You know, it seems to me if you were wanting to do that, why not just convert to Judaism instead of taking on a new name and claiming Christ as your Savior, while instead you're really trusting your salvation on whether you keep the law or not? Under the Old Testament covenant, you had a high priest. And that high priest went to the throne for you and on your behalf. That high priest interceded for you. That high priest presented your blood from your sacrifice on your behalf. And you had priests that would judge your sacrifice, and perhaps they'd get after you if you didn't bring your sacrifice. And you never heard from God directly under that covenant. You never did. In fact, the people cried out and said, don't talk to us directly. We can't handle that. So you never heard from God directly. Sounds like Catholicism to me. It was always by representation. A pope. I mean a high priest. And so you had to hope that your intermediary got it right. We read in the scriptures where there was a period of time when the high priest didn't have it right. And they could only go in behind that veil one time. Once a year. And if their approach wasn't right, they're dead. And nobody can go in there after him for another year. Imagine the smell. Not to mention the fact that how do you know that your sins are forgiven? There was no high priest to intercede on your behalf. Reminds me of a Catholic church. Is God listening to this priest that I'm paying to pray for my prayer, pray for my sins? Come on, church, don't look at me like I'm strange. That's how a lot of churches are. And you had to continually bring your offering every year because it wasn't one and done. And your sacrifice was being offered each time because you broke the law. Think about it for a moment. Oh no, they kept the law. Then why were all those millions of animals sacrificed over all that time? Just the sheer number of animals that were sacrificed year in and year out spoke to the sin of the people in regards to the law and how well they were keeping the law. And somehow, people get in their minds that they can do today what the Old Testament church failed to do. Keep the law. Justify yourself by your works. John Wesley just shredded that doctrine that was that Arminian doctrine where it's Jesus Christ plus what you do. Friends, I'm convinced tonight. I am absolutely convinced. If it's Jesus Christ plus something that I do, I'll mess it up. I've messed up so many things in my life trying to do good. But it's not in you to save yourself. And he doesn't need your help to save you. He didn't say, come on up here and get on this cross next to me and we'll do this. No, it's what he did for you. Somehow people get in their minds that they can do what the Old Testament church failed to do. And they accept that their salvation depends on it. There's no joy in that. There's no rest. There's no peace. I mean, because you don't know if you're going to make a mistake and blow it all after being a good boy for so long. Just fear and continual works. Sounds like bondage to me. Sounds like the very thing that Paul was speaking against. God gave Israel the law partly to scare them to death. Because the law can't bring a new birth. And the law would prove to them that it won't save them. The law would actually magnify in their minds their need for a Savior. For somebody to step in and take their place. The law would prove that there's a need for grace. God's going to bring grace. He's already determined in his mind that he's going to do that. But before he does it, he shows you, you need it. Here's why you need grace. Here's why you need a new and better covenant. That's what Paul called it. He said the Old Testament covenant was weak compared to this New Testament covenant. You can say amen to that. You're not doubting the word. When we come to our mountain called Mount Calvary, so there was this mountain that where the law came down. It was impersonal. It was fearful. It was thunder and lightning and quaking and shaking. And But when we come to the next mountain called Mount Calvary, do we see lightning and thunder? Are we shaking in our boots as we kneel down at the foot of the cross? No. We kneel down at the foot of the cross on that mountain, and we see the wrath of God coming down on the Lamb of God. And we know that it should come down on us, but it's not. And while he's there bearing our sin, bearing our shame, taking our punishment upon himself for our sin, well, then we see his eyes looking into our eyes. And we hear him say, "Forgive him, Father." I mean, he's got all of his own problems. And he's thinking about you. And yet you should be up there, not him. And he says, "Forgive him, Father." Notice he's not being forgiven. He's taking your sin upon himself. And there's no forgiveness. There's wrath. Now, how are you going to get legalism out of that? How are you going to get up from the foot of that cross and make it about do's and don'ts and I got to earn this and I better not do that? Now, of course, we know that there's right ways to live and there's right ways and wrong ways. And we know that. But your salvation does not depend on your works. It depends entirely on his works. Salvation is of the Lord. He earned the right to take you. He paid for you. You belong to him. And I won't argue with him. We're kneeling before that cross on that mountain. And we're struck in that very moment in time that he's hanging actually on our cross. The cross he's on, that's my cross. He is taking my place. And yet he deserves none of this. And endures all of it for us. Without pointing his finger at us. So where does this pointing finger stuff come from? Well, I'll just make the devil nervous tonight. He's the accuser of the brethren. But we're going to cast him down. He alone kept the law. And by keeping the law, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He did what we couldn't do. And instead of him looking down and pointing his finger at us and scaring us to death by telling us how guilty we are, he's saying, "I'm doing this for you because there's no way back for you if I don't do this. You're lost." Instead of him looking at us with an accusing look, he knows everything that we're guilty of. But he's not the accuser of the brethren. Instead of him shaming us, instead of him shocking us and instilling fear in us, we see that ultimate act of love on our behalf. We see him pleading for us, even as he's paying for what we deserve to pay for, but we cannot pay. He's suffering, he's in agony, and yet he's working on our behalf. Does that sound like a place of fear and trembling? Does that mountain sound like Mount Sinai to you? God's wrath was vented on his only begotten, on his perfect, sinless son. Why is that, friends? I'll tell you why. Paul told me why. So that I could have the spirit of adoption. So that I could be a joint heir with him. Where's the works in that? Where's the earning in that? Listen, friends, if it's all about earning, why didn't you have a scorecard there on the cross? Well, I know that Allie's not going to, she's going to fail here or there, and so I'm not dying for her. William, okay, maybe there's a chance, but, you know, this one down here, you know. Was there a scorecard? Was he even thinking about? I mean, he's bearing what you've done, so he totally knows everything you're going to do because he's bearing it. And there's not word of, now shame on you. You're going to have to earn this. There was no earning. How could you earn it? What could you do? Man wants to justify himself. It's a religious devil. God help us. It's God dishonoring, friends. For him to pay the ultimate price and us to say, well, that's not good enough. I got to add to it. It depends on me. Now, you're the sovereign God. Help us, Lord. Who wants to trade that for a rule book tonight? Any takers? Let's just have a vote tonight, okay? Let's be Democrats and not Democrat party, but let's be Democratic. Majority rules, okay? Let's have a vote. How many wants to change the doctrine of this church? We'll get together, me and Brother Alvaro and Brother Eli, Brother Andy and different ones. Mike, when he comes back, Brother Joe, Brother Lucas. We'll get together and we'll come up with a set of laws. Does that sound good? Maybe we'll vote on them. We'll be real democratic, right? How many thinks it's okay to drink 6 beers but not 7? Okay, 6 beers is okay. People do this crap. Excuse me. It is. It's garbage. They do it. Where do they get it? From the pits of hell. God help us. How does this get into a church? How do people justify themselves? It's him that justifies. If he calls something clean, it's clean. If he says it's filthy, it's filthy. He ought to know. He made the rules. Okay, so we're not going to do that then? There'd be amendments after amendments. There'd be some of us that would insist to high heaven on something until we did it. Then we want an amendment. Which person under the sound of my voice in this building tonight thinks that you can live a perfect life? Even with the Holy Ghost. No sin. No mistakes. Sinless perfection. Anybody here? Well, then you better not be relying on your works. Your works better not factor into that. Listen, friends, the elect of God, they don't go before the throne. They aren't judged by their works. Their salvation is in him. Hallelujah. You love him tonight? You will still make mistakes. Not that you want to, but you will. And guess what? You will still need mercy when you fall. But we serve a merciful God. Isn't that convenient? We need mercy, and he's a God of mercy. And you will use that mercy sparingly, not wanting to see him, for example, crucified afresh. Or think about it this way, not wanting to add stripes to the stripes that he bore for you. Think about it. You say, well, Brother Doug, this is just dumb. Why? He's already bore my stripes, right? It's already been paid for. He already did that. He already bore the stripes to pay for everything that I did and everything that I will do. So you say it's settled, right? But think about this, friends. Is it possible that you could lessen the stripes that he bore by being more sincere, by being more diligent, by walking more in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Is it possible that he would bear less stripes? He said, well, this makes no sense. It's already been done. How can I lessen it if it's already been done, Brother Doug? Well, think of it this way. He knows what you will do. And he paid the price in full ahead of time. But he didn't pay any extra just in case. So by you walking uprightly and by you staying in the Spirit and by you staying in the Word, you actually reduce the stripes that he bore on your behalf just as he knew you would. You can lessen the stripes that he bore. Actually, the truth of the matter is just what I said. The stripes that he bore for you will be less if you lessen them, even though they were paid in advance, because he knew what you would do. And he paid for what you would do, not what you might do. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? I mean, it hurts me. It hurts me to think of those stripes that he took were on my behalf. So when I think of what my sin put him through, it makes me want to serve him that much more. Now I can never, ever, ever repay him. But whatever I have, I want to give it to him. He's worthy and more. Mark 14, verse 35. So we are going to look at just a couple more scriptures here tonight. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. So this is our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's facing his greatest trial of his entire life. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now notice this. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he has the same relationship with the Father that you do. You cry with the spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. He is saying, Abba, Father, let this cup pass. He's preparing to take upon himself all of our sins. And he still calls out, Father, Father. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, a book that we generally refer to as a book that speaks of adoption for the New Testament church. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. Isn't this what he said in Romans? In part. So think about this, friends. If the Spirit of God can come into our hearts, we won't have to worry so much about do's and don'ts. Why not, Brother Doug? Because the Spirit of Christ in you will keep you lined up with the Word, will lead you in paths of righteousness. And that very same Spirit will convict your heart when you do wrong. And it won't let you rest until you make it right. And that's something that you could never do on your own, because there are things that you can do ignorantly. You don't even know that it's wrong, but the Spirit of Christ will get after you. And you'll make it right. But without a Spirit, you wouldn't even know that you did something wrong, so you couldn't make it right. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What happened in Gethsemane, friends? In that garden, the Spirit departed from him. The Spirit of adoption, that very same Spirit, departed from him. He forfeited his sonship in the garden on our behalf. that spirit that was in our sacrifice departed. The spirit that said, Father, Father, in the garden, departed. And he said these words at his most difficult time in his entire life, in his greatest trial. What I want you to see here tonight, friends, first of all, he never prayed this way before. We never heard him pray and address Almighty God as Abba Father. But he's doing it now. And part of what he's doing in doing this is that he's asserting his relationship with God in his greatest trial. He said, I'm still your son. You're still my father. And I'm still calling out to you for mercy. I'm still trusting you. Even though I am becoming sin, I'm still your son. And I know that I'm your son, so I'm calling you father. Meanwhile, the devil whispers in his ear, well, if thou be the Son of God. Now, why would the devil do that, friends? Why did he do that time and time again? And then why would he say, well, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Do this, do that. I'm not convinced that you are. Nobody likes to be challenged that way. Something rises up in you. Oh, yeah? Prove it. Well, why would the devil say something like that? To try to get you to doubt. Come on. Brother so-and-so, we all know that you're no more than a serpent seed anyway. Who are you kidding? Isn't that what the devil would tell you? That's why we need to cry out, Abba, Father. Not, I think that you're my father. You are my father. So I'm going to address you as my father. Now, the word Abba was a Syriac word that was, it was used by a young child in addressing his father. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about your children. Think about your grandchildren. Think about how they address their father. This was a word that a young child would use to address his father. It's personal. It's relational. The second word, father, that was used, it came from the Greek word, which translates into English, father. The first word is in the Syriac language, and why they chose not to translate that, I don't know. But it has a significance there. And the significance that I can see here tonight is that Abba was an everyday family word that no one previously had ventured to use in addressing God. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the name of God was so sacred that they hesitated to even use his name, and they would leave out certain letters and even in the writing of it, because they didn't want to take any chance of using his name in vain. His name was so sacred, and they had such respect for his name. So to them, the name of God was so sacred that it was scarcely used. The law had turned God the Father, in the eyes of the children of Israel, into God the Judge. And in their minds, they thought that this God was looking upon them now as no good sinners. And him as a just God that's waiting to enact vengeance, waiting to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So imagine what they must have thought when they first heard Jesus pray in public. And he says, my Father. My Father. The disciples at one point in time, they heard him. They heard him praying. Now, why would they ask him, teach us how to pray? Because they're hearing him praying in a way that Moses didn't pray, or David didn't pray, or the Old Testament prophets didn't pray. So really what they were saying is, teach us to pray like you pray. And Jesus said, okay, pray on this wise. And he started with the part that they needed first. He started with relationship. Our Father. He's a personal God. Our Father, which art in heaven. He may be in heaven, but he's your Father. This is the spirit of adoption that came from our sacrifice. It's not a spirit that's waiting around to condemn you or to throw you into hell. You're already headed for hell. What would be the point in that? It's to lift you up. That spirit that wants to throw you into hell, that condemning spirit, that's not your Father. That's somebody else's Father. Well, whose father would that be? Well, Judas's father, Cain's father. But Jesus said, our Father. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it, Mark. He didn't say, excuse me, Brother Mark. He didn't say, my Father, which art in heaven. He said, our Father. So not only was he saying, he's my Father, but he's saying, he's your Father too. And so if he's my Father and he's your Father, then I'm your brother. Look at the relations that are, I mean, these words are just laying there to be revealed in due season. It's personal. It's not cold. It's not stone. It's not harsh. It's not condemning. So he started with the relationship, our Father which art in heaven. You read through the book of St. John, and I encourage you to do that every now and then. And you'll read Father this and Father that and Father this. How the Catholic Church ever got to calling men on this earth Father and Holy this and that is beyond me. I'm glad they're not my fathers. My Father is holy. But he's a merciful God too. So when you read the book of John, it's all about relationships. It's all about his relationship with you and what he wants to do for you and what he's done for you and what your relationship is with him. Now, Jesus, he could have chosen from several words, but he intentionally chose the word Abba. And the young children, they would hear Jesus pray in this way, and they'd go home and they would say Abba to their father. Abba, I need help fixing my bike. Abba, I hurt myself. Can you help me? Abba, I have a problem and I don't know how to solve it. Abba, I need an advance on my, what do you call it? Allowance. It's personal. You don't go ask the next door neighbor for that. You don't ask the priest for that. You ask your father. So imagine, Brother JJ, as he calls out to his father in the garden. And the disciples hear this. They've never heard him say this before. But he's crying out. He's saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. This was something that was very familiar to them. There's no way they couldn't catch the meaning of that. And it was very personal to each and every one because they remember their relationship with their own father. So they're hearing a child in the garden calling out to his father. He's not calling out to a judge, though he is a judge. He's a worthy judge. He's not calling out to a law enforcer. He's not calling out to a school teacher. He's not calling out to a priest. A child calling out to his father. Let that sink in tonight, friends. These are the very men that have been given the keys to the kingdom. These are the very same men that are going to preach the kingdom unto the people. Introduce them to the kingdom. Show them the way. So these men have to be taught first. This is your relationship to God the Father. Don't you dare present to the people a God of torment and a God of judgment. And He is a righteous God. We understand all of that. But don't you present Him that way to the people, because that's not the relationship He wants to have with His children. So their thoughts had to be changed so that they could present a loving Father who has a family to the people. Friends, this is revolutionary. Some churches, they insist that you fear the pastor, or that you fear the deacons, perhaps, and that you fear the tattletales that are in the church that are going to turn you in, maybe even your own children. That sounds like a good, happy family to me. That sounds like a place I'd like to hang out. Oh, did you hear so-and-so went over to so-and-so's house after church? They had a party. Well, what for? Well, somebody had a baby or somebody had a birthday. Oh, kick him out of the church for that. That's awful. That's horrible. God judges that through us. Well, you can keep your God. He's a grouch. He's a condemning God. I have a loving Father. Friends, I'm not saying for a moment that I deserve this. I don't. That's the beautiful part about it. Grace would not be grace if you earned it. It's unmerited favor. And it's sovereign. It's His choice. When somebody does something for you, if you find out that they didn't have to do it, and they actually did a little background and found out what your need was, and they just quietly did it and didn't want it to come back to them that they did it, it means just that much more to you, because you know you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't have it coming. Well, He did this for me before I was even born. Before I even knew that I needed a Savior, He was my Savior. So these disciples, their thoughts had to be changed so that they would present the Christ to the people. A loving God. Not a compromising God, but a God of second chances. We know that you should give honor where honor is due. We get that. But let me put it to you this way. You should honor everyone that you come in contact with in your life. If they're not worthy of it, let them prove that. That's up to them. But you can't go wrong by taking the low road. By treating everyone with respect. With honor. If you're taught to fear the wrath of a deacon or fear the wrath of a pastor, that will be the image that's in your mind of what your Heavenly Father is like. In our homes, we are actually the first example of what God is like in the face of our children. And if we're harsh and we're unloving and we're unforgiving and we only find fault and we're only correcting, if we train through correction instead of instruction. In other words, instead of telling them, here's how you ought to do it and let me show you. Instead you're saying, oh no, you dummy, don't do it that way. Right? So it's always corrective. So that they're fearful to even try something because they don't know, because you haven't instructed them. You're teaching them through correction. So if we train through correction instead of instruction, then our children will have the image in their minds of what God is, and oftentimes what every other authority figure is like. So Jesus lets you hear Him say it first. Abba, Father. Did you know that slaves that were living in the time of Paul, they weren't allowed to use the terms Abba, Father, or Ima, Mother, when they addressed their masters? You could actually be killed for doing that. It was forbidden for you to do that. But Jesus, being Jehovah's servant for death, he addresses him as Abba, Father. Papa. Endearing. So imagine the disciples. They hear him say these words. And perhaps they think or they say to themselves, you know, well, Abraham called him Yahweh. Moses called him, I am that I am. And David said his name was Yah. But we never heard anyone ever before call him Abba. Now, think about this for a moment. The very spirit that called him Abba is the very spirit that they would come and dwell in the bride beginning on the day of Pentecost. So no wonder Satan works so much in the realm of fear when he comes to the children of God. You see, this relationship of this, this revelation of this kind of a relationship, it absolutely annihilates the fear that would come between us and our Father. So when you pray, when you ask for mercy, how do you pray? You know, I think that's one reason why that song that Mike taught us and taught the church, He's a Good, Good Father. I mean, that means a lot to us, doesn't it? Yeah. You saw the response in other songs like that. That's why those songs resonate with us so much. He is a good Father. He's not just a good God, He's a good Father. So our approach to God is very much determined by what we think that His view is of us. I've seen people over the years try to see just how low they can get to the ground, and when they lay on their face before the Lord, and obviously before man as well, because I'm seeing it. It's written all over them that they think God sees them as the scum of the earth, or as gum that's stuck on the bottom of a shoe that he wants to wipe off. Now, I'm not being critical at all of somebody humbling themselves before the Lord. On the contrary, we must humble ourselves. But this is something entirely different. We do humble ourselves in our own sight, and we do humble ourselves before the Lord. And we shouldn't be loose about our relationship with Him. It should always be reverent and honorable and respectful. So on the one hand, we don't call him bro, hey bro, and expect him to high-five us every time we come by him. You don't do that with your earthly father. Why would you do that with your heavenly father, right? Why would you want to lower him down to gang terms or... whatever that means. I've known some fathers that try so hard to be best buddies with their boys before the boys become men. And when you do that, friends, you do a disservice to your boys, because you are not on the same level as their tutor and as their trainer and as their guide and as their instructor. Neither are you on the same level as your father. Sure, you love them, and you want their love in return, and you'll play with them, and you'll do these things, but your kids' pals do not bring correction to them. They do not bring instruction to them. And if you want to just be a buddy to your kid, who's going to correct them? Who's going to train them? Who's going to inspire them? Who's going to lead them? On the other hand, you don't want your boys to be afraid to come to you. You don't want them to be afraid to talk things over with you. You don't want them to be afraid to ask for help or to admit that they failed. Some, when they've done wrong, they'll address God. They've done wrong. They know they've done wrong. Oh, merciful and just God. You know, like they're coming to Mount Sinai. Other times, when they're living right, they pray, oh, kind and loving Heavenly Father. And you can tell by how they address Him what they think that He thinks about them. Now, I don't want thunder when I do wrong. So I want to approach Him the same way when I do wrong. As I want, if I've had a good day, I want to approach Him the same way as if I've had a bad day. I want to approach Him, Abba, Father. Father, I did wrong. Father, I made a mess. I know that I shouldn't have done it. But I did. And now I've got a mess on my hands. Help me. Abba, help me. I don't know how to straighten this mess out. But I know You're here. And I know You care. And I know You're a restorer. And I know You know a way out. When a child comes to their daddy, when a child comes to their mama, when they've done something wrong, they say, Daddy, or Mama, or Mommy, or whatever the... Depending on our culture, depending on our language, there are other terms that we might use, but these are terms of endearment. They're not terms, we don't call them judge, and final say, disciplinarian. We say, Daddy, I've done something wrong. Mama, I feel real bad about it, and I want to make it right. Friends, when your child approaches you that way, it gets a hold of your heartstrings. And it causes you to want to step in as a daddy or a mommy. And you want to help them. In those moments, when they approach you that way, you're not meditating whether this is a timeout or a dance around in a circle with a belt or a restriction or a cannibal offense. That's not where your mind goes when they approach you that way. When your own offspring approaches you that way, you want to be merciful. It's not that you're going to sweep... it's not that we're saying there's no repercussions, that you're going to sweep it under the rug, or there's no need for restitution if it's called for, or whatever it is for that situation. But when you get caught doing something that you've already been doing, and you've been hiding it, and then when you get caught, you deny it, and then to add insult to injury, you get indignant for even being suspected of doing what you actually did. You aren't saying daddy or mommy. And you will likely experience justice and correction that will drive you to repentance before you experience mercy. Because you need to be brought to repentance. If your parents, young people, children, listen up. I know mom and dad say it, but they mean it. If you come with a broken, sorrowful, repentful spirit, mom and dad are in your court. They might be disappointed that we do this or that, but they're there to help you. They're not there. They don't need to whip you. The whole reason for corporal punishment, if you will, the whole purpose for it is the only purpose for it. It's not justice. The only purpose for it is to break your spirit to where you become repentful. And if you already are broken and repentful, there's no need for that. Well, I didn't get too many amens over that. That's the whole purpose of it. When God chastens us, it's not justice. It's to bring us to repentance. And sometimes we can actually rob our dad or our mom of the blessing of being a merciful daddy or a merciful mommy who's in our court no matter what. And we do that by assuming that they're just going to lash out at us. So we don't talk to them until they find out about it in another way. And so we actually take from them the opportunity for them to be merciful. I'm thankful that our approach with God doesn't sway God in His love for us. And it doesn't affect our relationship to Him. But it does affect us in how we approach Him. Now, Satan hates that spirit of adoption. Because that spirit of adoption is what allows us to approach our Father as Abba Father. So Satan will do everything that he can to try to tempt you to doubt your relationship with your Father. He will come at you with a spirit of bondage to fear. He'll try to tempt you with that. He'll try to convince you that you need to put that on. You need to wear that if you want to approach God. He'll try to sell it to you. But we have not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. So think about it, friends. The very one that's crying out, Abba, Father, in the garden. The very spirit that's in him that's crying out is the very spirit that then comes back on you. Amen. And says the very same thing.
Amen.
That means he's your brother. He's your savior. He's your God. He's your king. He's your husband. But he's your brother, too. He's so much. He's everything. Whatever I need, that's who he is. Whether I realize it or not, that's who he is. I just want to read a couple of, real quick here, I want to read a couple of things from the discernment lines, and I think it might be a help to some of us here tonight, just to tie a bow around this subject for another Sunday. This is from Pool of Bethesda in August 11th of 1950. He says, all right, sister, don't worry about the cancer you got. Isn't that right? You got cancer bothering you, but if you'll have faith, God will heal you. Is that right? Have faith. God will make you well. I can imagine her response was, oh, okay, sure. No problem. I have one of the most dreaded afflictions living in my body, and it's feeding on me. And a prophet of God says to me, well, don't worry about it. It'll be all right. God will heal you. So the question I have for you tonight, friends, is, would it be okay to just worry a little bit? Put on your thinking caps here, or I won't close. I got your attention now. We're going to vote tonight, Brother Baker. You already said it, so. Would it be okay for you to just worry a little bit? I mean, maybe that would help things out a little bit, right? After all, she has it, right? It's serious. It could be deadly. So the question that I have for you tonight is very simple. Can you worry and have faith at the same time? No. What he said first was, don't worry. Stop worrying. And then he said, have faith. Now, there'd be no point in him saying, have faith, if she's worrying. Friends, this is so simple. I want you to see that there's a key that's being put in the door here tonight. It doesn't get any more simple than this. Now, if he said don't worry, guess what that means, Lucas? Brother Lucas. Guess what that means? That means there's something in you that can not worry. It's in you. If you're told don't worry, well then you can stop worrying. It's in you to do that.
Amen.
You don't have to worry. You can stop worrying.
Amen.
Well, if you can stop worrying, can you stop fearing also?
Amen.
Of course you can. How many times have you heard, fear not? Well, why say fear not if you're going to fear? And why say fear not if it's not possible for you to stop fearing? It is possible. It's in you. And he knows that it's in you. And so he says, don't do it. Oh, this is so simple. Don't worry. And then he said, have faith. You cannot believe God for something and worry about it at the same time. You have to make up your mind. I'm either going to worry or I'm going to trust and believe. I'm going to do one or the other. You will run yourself ragged. You'll torment yourself. You'll confuse yourself. Because you'll try to understand, why isn't this working? It's because you're not doing your part. You can't worry and have faith at the same time. I didn't say you can't be tempted with worry or tempted with fear and have faith at the same time. Because you can. You can feel it knocking at the door. But you can say, I'm just not going to listen to that. I refuse. You can't have the spirit of bondage to fear and have the spirit of adoption at the same time. This is where rubber hits the road. You never knew there was so much in this one verse, right? You can do one or the other. One of those two things has to go. And it's up to you which one goes. And it's in you to make that choice. You can't trust your mate and doubt your mate at the same time. How many knows that's true? You can't be under the spirit of adoption and the spirit of fear at the same time. We have not the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we do have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So one has to go and the other one comes. You got time for just a couple more? They're short. Principles of divine healing. All right, come, lady. Amen. Do not fear. Only have faith. Our Lord is here to make you well. You're very fearful, though. There's something wrong. Yes, I do. Cancer. You know that? You're scared it's going to take you. Have faith in God. Listen, if we're told not to fear, but to believe, then there must be an ability in us to stop fearing and to start believing. Otherwise, why tell us to do something that we can't do? It's simple, isn't it? Again, you want to be made well, lady? You got a gallbladder trouble, haven't you? Not only that, you got cancer too. Isn't that right? You want to be made well? Stand up and say, I accept Jesus as my healer. God bless you. May the Lord God grant it to you. Thank you, sister. Go home and get well. Don't fear now. Walk right down the road of faith. Don't fear. Just go on believing, confessing that. God bless you, sister. See how simple it is? We have the ability in us to not fear cancer. Listen, friends, I have absolutely no fear of missing the rapture. Not one bit. I'm not even tempted by it. I have faith that I'm going in the rapture. I have no fear. I'm going. Now, if I can use that kind of faith everywhere else, I'll be in pretty good shape. Do you realize the faith that you have for your salvation is greater than the faith for healing? And yet we so minimize it. We so downplay it. Faith is common. It's not something, it's like hyssop. It's typed as hyssop, which is oregano. It's a weed that grows. You know, they applied the blood to the doorposts of the house with hyssop. Just, it's common faith. It's not supercalifragilistic, something out there beyond the solar system. Kind of, it's everyday. It's common. Again. Now don't fear about cancer. Go on. you're going to be well. Your faith makes you well. Notice he didn't say my faith. He said your faith. Your faith makes you well. Jesus Christ healed you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's say praise be to God. From death unto life. When the woman come up, there was a black spirit that was hanging over her. It's gone now, see? If she'll just keep on the way she is, she'll get well. No matter what it is, she'll get well. Just don't fear. So it's based on your faith. And it's also based on what you do with fear. A black spirit can hang over you. But if you can stop fear in its tracks and exercise that faith instead, you will be well. Is it that simple? That absolutely is. Have we made it more complicated? We absolutely have. Faith is common. It is so common that we don't even recognize it for what it is many times. And yet, what do? We pray for some supernatural faith to come. God, give me more faith. When much of the time, I would dare to say even most of the time, faith is not the issue. You have faith. You have faith for your salvation. Why not for healing of part? Your soul has been healed. You've passed from death unto life. You have faith for that. Well, which is greater? Faith for your soul or your redemption or faith for healing in a part of your body? I think our focus ought to be on the don't fear part. Don't worry. I challenge you to do that tonight, friends. I challenge you to take that home as a homework assignment. Look at the situations that we face. And ask yourself, am I fearful of this thing? Is that why I've been praying about it and I want to get past this certain thing and I just don't understand? Seems like I have faith and sometimes in services I just feel, on top of the mountain. But why isn't it happening? Well, ask yourself, is there fear? Is there worry? And then stop worrying. You say, well, I can't. You can. Stop fearing. Well, I can't. You can. If he says fear not, then fear not. I could go around the room here tonight, and I could point to different ones, and I could say, you know what, just quit worrying. But you know where you're at. You don't need somebody to tell you that. You just need somebody to tell you to look at that. Amen. And to focus on that. Right? So much of the time, a lot of time when people come up for prayer, they want to tell you about all their fears. Brother Andy and I, we've dealt with different ones. We love everybody and we want to help everybody, but sometimes they don't let you help them. We've dealt with different ones. They want to bring you through the first, second, and third pull of just how terrible their situation is. And so you say, well, we're going to pray for you. Well, you don't understand. No, this is bad, Brother Doug. Yeah, I know. We just said we're going to pray. No. They don't want to get out of it. They just want to sell to you how bad it is. Well, how are you ever going to get out of that? You got to change your confession. Brother Eli's going through something right now, but he's not fearing it. There's no fear. He's not worried. We talked about it, and he said, we don't understand why some battles last longer than others, but they do. But we're trusting God all the way. He's going to do that work. He is doing that work. We have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. God's in control. We have not the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Father, Father. Your Father's not going to turn you away. He's not going to turn your back. He's not going to be unconcerned. He cares tonight, friends. He's a God of His Word. He's a Father of His Word. If He gave you His Word, He'll perform it. But we got to take Him at His Word. And to take Him at His Word, we got to set aside fear and doubt and worry and anxiety. Some of us worship at the throne of worry. We need to stop that. Some of us feel obligated to do it. We need to stop that. Because you're hindering God's work in your life. You can't fear and doubt and believe at the same time. You can't worry and believe at the same time. And you have within you tonight. I want to encourage you. You do. You have within you tonight the ability to stop worrying. You have the ability to say, Father, I'm just laying this down at your feet. You didn't put this on me. This is not your will. This is not your desire. You've given me the spirit of adoption. You've given me the very same spirit that was in the only begotten. And he cried, Abba, Father. He called upon your name in his time of need. I'm doing the same thing. You'll not turn your back on me. You're my Father. Whom shall I fear? What should I worry about? Though an host should be encamped about me, I'll not fear. Come on, friends. Amen. Oh, but you don't understand. It's this and that. So, that's a greater victory for God then, isn't it? Who's more powerful, God or the devil? That's there shouldn't be any hesitation there at all. God is in control. But there are principles that we have to obey. There are laws that we have to work according to. And one of those laws is you cannot have the spirit of bondage again to fear and the spirit of adoption at the same time. It's your choice tonight, friends. I say we surrender. We say, Lord, I shall not fear. It's an honor to take you at your word. It's an honor to believe you and to trust you. You'll not leave me carrying the bag. There's no possibility that you won't do this for me, Lord, because you've given me faith. You gave me that promise, and it's not some big old gargantuan kind of faith. It's simple faith. And I'm going to operate that faith. But for that faith to operate, I'm going to get all this fear and worry and all this other nonsense out of the way, and I'm going to take you at your word. How many believes that tonight? Let's stand. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. I shall not fear. Let's say that tonight. I shall not fear. I shall not fear. I will not worry. I will not be robbed of my peace. I will not fear. I will not be anxious. I'm not going to worry. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah, is it that simple? Yeah, it is. Put it down tonight, worry warts. We'll bring in some wart remover if that don't work. You know, while we're on that subject, I don't know how many times in my ministry we've prayed for people that had warts. Those are some of the easiest things to cast out. Did you know that? And yet, we get the terminology, worry wart. Right? Well, if warts, it's a life. You speak to that life, it leaves. You're not wondering, okay, I hope this happens, this or that, or we need to, you know, yummy, 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 yummy. We need to stay up and fast all week because, you know, this one doesn't come out without fasting and prayer. No, it's a really weak spirit. It's a life form. You just speak to it and it goes. I can't tell you how many times people have been delivered of that, right? And yet there's a term called worry warts. Well, I wonder if they aren't just the same. I wonder if those worry warts could be cast out just as easy as warts. I mean, after all, they're warts, right? Fear not. For He's your Father. He's your God. What is that song that we looking for some San Luis Obispo folks here? There's a it's one of the psalms that we used to sing. Fear not, for I am with thee. Fear not, for I'm the Lord thy God, even I. Okay. Do not fear, for I am your God, right? Even I will strengthen you, even I. That's right. With my right hand, with my right hand. Amen. Wonderful. Amen. That's got to be a psalm, right?